Quick warning about next week. We're going to be doing Judges 19, which may be the most troubling, disturbing chapter in all of the Bible. It deals with some very explicit subject matter. It may not be suitable for children. If you have children who come to the service, you may want to read the text in advance and see if you want them dealing with this and exposed to this. We are not going to recoil from the text, and we're going to deal with some very sensitive subject matter in a very open manner. So that's going to be next week. This week, we're going to be doing Judges 18. I've grown up in this area, and having grown up in the area, you get to observe all of the changes in a particular area, and of course, this area has undergone enormous changes. And so I've seen lots of different things here that I didn't see when I was a kid growing up, and one of the things that I see now that I didn't see then is storage lockers. I see these things. They're everywhere. I even see them tucked under freeways. Apparently, we got to the point where we recognized that we needed more stuff, and we didn't have room in our dwellings, and so we had to go rent storage lockers in order to put our stuff in these storage lockers. Or maybe we just got to the point where we figured we could afford more, or somebody convinced us that we needed more, and so we've got these storage lockers in order to put all our stuff in. The so-called Great Recession is attributable, at least in part, to our desire to have more than we currently have, and our willingness to go into debt to get it. What not many of us seem to take into account is the fact that a new creation is coming. God is going to remake everything. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and that is the day to look forward to, and we as believers in Jesus Christ are looking forward to that day. But do we live in light of that day? I'm not sure that we do so much. Today, at any rate, let's take into account the coming new creation and think through how that might affect the way that we live today. We're in Judges chapter 18. The text is found on page 252 in your Pew Bibles. A little background, this is the continuation of a story that we began last week in Judges chapter 17. There we saw that there was this man named Micah who lived in the hill country of Ephraim. And he is a thief, he is an idolater, he's got this collection of idols. He met this Levite, that is a tribe, a man from the tribe of Levi, who has a priestly pedigree but is not a priest per se, and he hires this Levite to be his priest to service him in this shrine. So those are the two players that we saw in Judges chapter 17. Now as we move into Judges 18, the tribe of Dan in Israel joins the story. So we have three essential players in our story today: Micah, the anonymous Levite, we don't know what his name is, and the tribe of Dan. Judges chapter 18, verses 1 to 10. We're going to look at every verse in this long chapter, and so hang in there. This is actually an exquisitely told narrative, so I hope they can hold your attention, and it has two twists in the tale at the end. Judges 18, 1 to 10. In those days, Israel had no king, and in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites sent five warriors from Zorah and Eshtaol to spy out the land and explore it. These men represented all their clans. They told them, "Go explore the land." The men entered the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah, where they spent the night. When they were near Micah's house, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, so they turned in there and asked him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? Why are you here?" He told them what Micah had done for him and said, "He has hired me and I am his priest." Then they said to him, "Please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful." The priest answered them, "Go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval." So the five men left and came to Laish, where they saw that the people were living in safety, like the Sidonians, unsuspecting and secure. And since their land lacked nothing, they were prosperous. Also, they lived a long way from the Sidonians and had no relationship with anyone else. When they returned to Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers asked them, "How did you find things?" They answered, "Come on, let's attack them. We have seen the land. We have seen that the land is very good. Aren't you going to do something? Don't hesitate to go there and take it over. When you get there, you will find an unsuspecting people and a spacious land that God has put into your hands, a land that lacks nothing whatever." Okay, let's get our bearings here with this map, and we see that the Danites are dwelling in the south, and these scouts are coming from Zorah and Eshtaol, and they are going to be heading north. But before they get to north, to where the land that they want to explore, they stop off in Ephraim and stop off at Micah's house, and they meet this Levite. So first of all, our narrator says that there was no king in Israel. Now this is a partial refrain that we see at the end of the book of Judges. The full refrain is, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did as he saw fit, or everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The fact that we get the partial refrain here makes us wonder, leading into this story, does everyone do what is right in his or her own eyes in this particular story in Judges chapter 18? So, if there were a king in Israel, you would get the idea that everyone would not do as he or she saw fit. The idea is, if there is the divine king in Israel, if they are worshiping and serving the divine king, the Lord, the God of Israel, then everyone would do what is right, or most people would do what is right in God's eyes, not what is right in their own eyes. So we are wondering now, how does this all get played out in Judges chapter 18, and in fact in the rest of the book of Judges? Now, the Danites have this land that the Lord has given them down south. You see where that is. However, they were not able to take the land. They did not have the faith or the courage or whatever to trust the Lord for this land that the Lord had given them, and they were not able to drive out the Amorites. That's tough land to take. Therefore, they are looking for land that is easier to take. And actually, they conclude, hey, the Lord has given us this land way up north. No. That's blasphemous. The Lord gave them that land way down south. They can't take that land, so they're looking for land that is easier to take. So they come to Micah's house, and they come to this Levite. That would be a man from the tribe of Levi. The Levites were the priestly tribe. There were particular priests within that tribe. This man is not a priest. He's sort of a pseudo-priest, and he has a priestly pedigree, but he sort of comes across as a priest, and Micah has made him his priest. And so the Danites, when they meet him, they say, ah, this guy is at least sort of a priest. Maybe he can tell us how things are going to be with us. So they ask him for a word from the Lord, and he essentially says, go your way. The Lord is going to bless you in this endeavor to get this new land. That, again, is blasphemous. The Lord is not going to bless them. The Lord has made his will loud and clear earlier in the book of Joshua. The land that they are supposed to have is in the south, not the north. So the scouts proceed on their way all the way up to Laish, and they discover this land. It is a beautiful land. The people are unsuspecting. It looks like it's going to be easy to take, certainly a lot easier to take than the land that the Lord has actually given them. So how do we relate to the promised land? What has the Lord given us? The promised land in the New Testament is equated to the new creation, the coming new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. That's the new promised land, and that's the land that the Lord gives us, and to a certain extent, as we shall see later, has already given us, and that's what we are looking forward to. We are looking forward to dwelling with the Lord in the new promised land and having his presence with us always and always being alert to his presence and enjoying him and enjoying his love and serving him with full hearts. There's going to be no sin, no crying, no pain. We are looking forward to that day, but we can't see that land now. And therefore, it takes faith and prayer and waiting and hope and trust. And sometimes you say, I'm tired of doing all that stuff. That's too hard. That's too difficult. That land is too difficult to take. I can see other stuff here. I'm going to go after the stuff of this world. And the stuff of this world then is going to meet my needs. The stuff of this world is easier to take. Easier to take and put in storage lockers. Well, the scouts return to their land. Well, what should be their land, but it's actually not their land because they haven't possessed it, and they convince their fellow countrymen to hit the road and let's go up north and take this other land. And the Levite, when they meet the Levite, he asks them, and by extension us, a very provocative question. Judges chapter 18, verse 11. Then 600 men from the clan of the Danites, armed for battle, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol, On their way, they set up camp near Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. This is why the place west of Kiriath-Jearim is called Machaneh Dan to this day. From there, they went on to the hill country of Ephraim and came to Micah's house. Then the five men who had spied out the land of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that one of these houses has an ephod?" That would be a priestly garment. "Other household gods, a carved image, and a cast idol? Now, you know what to do." So they turned in there and went to the house of the young Levite at Micah's place and greeted him. The 600 Danites, armed for battle, stood at the entrance to the gate. The five men who had spied out the land went inside and took the carved image, the ephod, the other household gods, and cast idol, while the priest and the 600 armed men stood at the entrance to the gate. When these men went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, and the other household gods, and the cast idol, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They answered him, "Be quiet. Don't say a word. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and a clan in Israel as priest rather than just one man's household?" Then the priest was glad. He took the ephod, the other household gods, and the carved image and went along with the people. So the scouts now take with them 600 armed men. All of these men are going to be able, they hope and they think, to take this land way up in the north. But along the way, they stop off once again at Micah's house. And the scouts inform the rest of their countrymen that there are some idols there. Some idols. And they say to their countrymen, "You know what to do." So what should they do? Well, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 12, 1 and 2, it's obvious what they should do. It's obvious what the Lord has told them what to do. Destroy the idols. Go into the land, go into the promised land, destroy the idols. We can't have any of these idols. Now, instead of destroying the idols, what do? They steal them. This is an abomination. They steal the idols. Why do they steal the idols? They are convinced that these idols are going to help them in their quest to get new land. They're going to bring these gods along with them, and these gods ostensibly are going to help them get the land of Laish. So they steal the idols. The Levite asks them a very provocative and important question. It's an important question for a Levite to ask. He, after all, is supposed to be a teacher of the law, who knows the law, who knows that these people are breaking the law, and he asks the question, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" Well, they're stealing the idols, obviously, and guess what? They're going to make the priest a better offer. In fact, they're able to up the ante. They're able to say, "Hey, you're just serving one family here. How about come along and serve a whole tribe? We're going to give you a better job. We're going to give you more money." They silence the priest by making him a better offer, and he is gagged, and he goes along with the Danites. What are you doing? It's really a good question. Most of us live reflexively and not reflectively. We don't really know why it is we do what we do. So it is important from time to time, at least, to ask yourself the question, "What am I doing?" Ask yourself, "What are you doing? Why are you doing it? And are you doing whatever it is that you're doing in consideration of the coming new creation? For that is what counts. These 80 or 100 years or whatever you get here, that doesn't count in light of all eternity. Are you living in light of the new creation?" Consider yourself on your deathbed someday in the future and ask yourself in the past tense at that point. And imagine asking yourself in the past tense at that point, "What did I do? What did I do?" How do you think you're going to answer that question then? Orient yourself now in light of how you expect to answer that question then and live your life now in advance of that answer that you expect then. Well, Micah wakes up to realize that his priest and his gods have flown. Judges chapter 18, 21. Putting their little children, their livestock, and their possessions in front of them, they turned away and left. That would be the Danites. When they had gone some distance from Micah's house, the men who lived near Micah were called together and overtook the Danites. As they shouted after them, the Danites turned and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you called out your men to fight?" He replied, "You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask what's the matter with you?" The Danites answered, "Don't argue with us, or some hot-tempered men will attack you, and you and your family will lose your lives." So the Danites went their way, and Micah, seeing that they were too strong for him, turned around and went back home. So here we see the map again, and the Danites have left Ephraim, and they are heading north. But as they are heading north, Micah, who is upset that they have taken his gods and his priest, Micah tracks them down. And Micah is beside himself, but he has these gods, or he actually no longer has these gods. But what kind of gods are they anyway? If he has made them and fashioned them and commissioned them, and they are not actually able to keep themselves from being stolen. They aren't really gods at all, or they are certainly impotent. And then he has this priest who is very important to him, who is serving him in his idolatrous shrine, and the priest has also flown. He has left because he has gone to the highest bidder. And what kind of priest is this anyway, who is so devoted to Micah that he's willing to go because he gets a better offer? So Micah really is beside himself because he has lost his gods and his priest. His gods fail him, as will all gods that are concocted by human minds. His priest fails him, as will all efforts concocted by human minds to get some sort of priest, to pay off some sort of priest or pseudo-priest or whatever, in order to secure divine favor by means of human payouts. Those are going to fail all the time. Pathetically, Micah is left to ask, without his priest and without his gods, "What else do I have?" It's a very pathetic question. What else do I have? Well, the Danites get these gods because they think that these gods are going to help them secure the land. What is the god that we think is going to help us secure the stuff that we covet? Is it not the god of mammon? Is it not the god of money? The god of the almighty dollar? That's the idol that we think is going to get us the stuff. If you're young, perhaps, there's this idea that you can join the startup, the right startup, and you can get the right options at the right time, and if you time things just right, you can really get what you want. Or for all of us, perhaps, it's attend the right seminar, get the right information, invest in the right investment at the right time, make your money work for you, and voila, you can get what you want. Now, it's important to observe that there's nothing wrong with stuff. There's nothing wrong with matter. God is spiritual, yes, but he created this world, he created matter, and he created it good. However, it becomes idolatrous when you covet all of the stuff, when you rely on all of the stuff instead of relying on God, when you desire the stuff, when your desire for this stuff, the stuff of this world, overcomes your desire for God. That's when things become idolatrous. So idolatry is not so much the love of possessions as it is the love of possessing. It's what this possession is going to do for me. It's how this is going to make me feel. It's going to make me feel secure or enthralled or alive or something like that. And when we start thinking in those terms, that's when idolatry comes into the picture. Our money, however, is just as reliable as Micah's idols. No matter what, where you invest, no matter what you do, even if you put it under the mattress, your money is just as trustworthy as Micah's idols. It is going to fail you eventually. And then, of course, we have our pseudo-priests, our Levites, our pseudo-priests, our pitchmen, our schemers, our charlatans, our fortune-tellers, our astrologists, and even, sad to say, some of our preachers. And what these people do is they endorse our idolatrous quest for stuff. They say, "Go your way. You have the Lord's blessing. The Lord's favor be upon you." Or perhaps, if they're not preachers, they don't say that, but they say, "This is what you really want, and you really deserve what you really want. Go get the stuff." But the shape-shifting pseudo-priests are just as reliable as the Levite. They tell us what we want to hear, not what we need to hear, especially if we promise to line their pockets and raise their profile. One day, perhaps, if we are relying on our stuff, if we are relying on our money, if we are relying on our pseudo-priests, we will be left to plead like Micah and like the Danites eventually had to plead, what else do I have? Pathetically, perhaps, some of us get to the point because we have coveted things in this world or relationships or whatever it is, we have coveted all of these things and we've tried to possess this, and when this is taken from us, we plead, what else do I have? If that happens before you die, you can thank God for it. Because once you lose everything, then you can find everything. Because everything is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is relationship to Him. And all this other stuff oftentimes is a distraction. Lose everything, gain everything. Gain intimacy in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and following Him. Oscar Wilde said this, "In this world there are only two tragedies. One is not getting what one wants, and the other is getting it." You've probably experienced this, right? You wanted something very badly, you got it, and it disappointed you. More to the point, Teresa of Avila said this, "Thank God for the things I do not own." Now, I used to pride myself on being sort of an anti-materialist. However, as I have grown older, I have found that I have become more susceptible to the lure of money and what money can get. Back when I was in my early 20s, I had some fishing buddies, and we prided ourselves on being blue-collar fishermen in a white-collar sport, that being fly fishing. And so we would laugh at all of the rich people who would come to the stream decked out with all their fancy equipment, and we were fishing with these old fiberglass rods. We called them wet noodles, but we were out fishing them, and we laughed at all of these other people, and we thought that we were so cool because we could outfish them. However, as we got a little bit older into our 20s, we looked at some of this equipment that some of these people had, and we started making a little more money, and we started thinking some of this stuff might be nice to have. And slowly but surely, we upgraded. Until the point one day when one of my friends, in his new aluminum boat, powering upstream with his quiet electric motor, toting in his boat his nice graphite fly rod, decked out in his neoprene waders, said to some of the rest of us in the boat, "Everything we once laughed at, we now are." It was a moment of revelation. Nevertheless, in 1993, when I was moving back to California, I didn't have that many things, but still, I figured, you know, I'm tired of moving around. I need to pare down. I need to prune. So I looked at all of the things that I had, and I tried to look at them one by one and ask myself, what is the reason for holding on to this, in order to determine what stays and what goes, what gets thrown away and what gets given away? And I came to this box of trophies from my athletic career, such as it was, up through high school, and I've been toting these around for years, and I looked at this box of trophies, and I said to myself, what is the reason for holding on to these trophies? And one word appeared into my mind right away, pride. That's why I was holding on to these trophies, pride. Immediately, the decision, this goes in the trash. Pride goes in the trash. So I threw my trophies away. Now, I am proud that I threw my trophies away. You can't win. So I pared down, I pruned back, and I got all my earthly possessions in 1993 as I was returning to California into a two-door Mazda hatchback. Everything got into that two-door Mazda hatchback. Including, of course, my graphite fly rod and my neoprene waders. I wasn't going to get rid of those. 6 months ago, I felt like I needed a new car. The other one was breaking down a lot, so I did a lot of research, and I never really noticed cars on the road before, except in order to make sure I didn't hit one of them, but I started looking around. I said, oh, that looks nice. About 6 months ago, I bought a car, a four-door Mazda hatchback, and But a funny thing happened. You think after you buy the car, then you forget all about all the other cars in the road, but I had been already kind of trained myself to look at all the other cars in the road, and I find myself 6 months later doing the same thing. Ooh, what's that? That looks good. Wow, what's the make of that car? I wonder what year that is. Now, I don't think I'm really coveting the other cars on the road. I am once in a while thinking like, okay, I'm going to need a new car in 10 years. Maybe that one would be good in 10 years. Of course, that one will be obsolete in 10 years. But it's strange the way this this whole obsession with cars has sort of overtaken me simply because I bought a new car. So I'm ogling other cars. Now, if I start ogling storage lockers, then I'm really going to be worried. A few years ago, I attended a retirement seminar, and at which the presenter said, "You want a fantastic retirement." And I thought to myself, yeah, fantastic retirement. That's what I want. And then I caught myself, and a few minutes later, I said, what am I doing? Doggone it, I don't want a fantastic retirement. I want to serve Jesus until my dying breath. But I got caught. I was there, lusting after the stuff of this world, lusting for a fantastic retirement. Now, last week, as I shared, after the second service, I dashed out of here in order to go along with my family to join all of our campers up at Camp PBC. Now, I made this list of last-minute items. Thank you, Ray. You made a contribution to my trip, and you'll figure that out in a second. I made a last-minute list of things that needed to go into my duffel bag, and I got home, and I dutifully followed that list and put all of the last-minute items into my duffel bag. You would not think that on that list you would need to make a note to yourself, put duffel bag in car. As we were pulling into the campsite, 320 miles from home, it suddenly dawned on me, I do not have a recollection of putting my duffel bag into the car. Thus, I embarked on 6 days of camping in mounds of red dust with nothing other than the clothes on my back, except for Ray Luevano's generous contribution of a shirt and underwear. God, he loves me. One pair of underwear, so I could take a shower in the middle and change my clothes. Oh, it was so. But here's what I found. I forgot all about the stuff that I didn't bring. I had a great time. I found out that I don't need what I think I needed. What am I doing? I'm not sure. Since coming home, I've sort of been obsessed with getting rid of stuff. I'm looking around, oh, can I get rid of that? Can I get rid of that? Maybe this stuff is holding me back instead of liberating me. What am I doing? I'm really not sure, but I'm asking the question. Judges 18 is helping me ask the question. There is more to this story, however. The next section and the final section is, as they say, the rest of the story. Judges 18, verse 27. Then they took what Micah had made and his priest and went on to Laish against a peaceful and unsuspecting people. They attacked them with the sword and burned down their city. There was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. The city was in a valley near Beth Rehob. The Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. They named it Dan after their forefather Dan, who was born to Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. There the Danites set up for themselves the idols, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of captivity of the land. They continued to use the idols Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. So we see our map again, and they make it all the way up to Laish. They conquer Laish. It's very easy. They attack the people. They're not supposed to do this. God has not willed this. Nevertheless, they do this. They displace the people of Laish. They rename Laish after their namesake, Dan. And they set up shop. They set up their lives here in this new place filled with all manner of idols. And Jonathan the Levite and his sons service the tribe and service all of this idolatry. Jonathan and his sons. Wait a minute. The Levite has a name? He's been anonymous all the way through. Now at the end, we find out that he has a name, and his name is Jonathan, and he is the son of whom? Gershom, and Gershom was the son of whom? The son of Moses? What does that mean? Idolatry has invaded the most revered family in all of Israel. Things have fallen to a depraved state. And then the other twist in the tale is the fact that all along the house of God, the place of worship, the designated place of worship, was in Shiloh, which is actually not far away from all of this. So they could have been and should have been worshiping the Lord in Shiloh. Instead, they have all of these idols and are worshiping all of these gods, or worshiping their God in some sort of false way. That is the second twist in the tale, the rest of the story. Now, by all appearances, the Danites sin and they prosper. They disobey God each step of the way and they prosper. Is that the case? Well, there is this little note that this is where the people of Dan lived until the time of captivity. So the northern kingdom was conquered. God raised up the Assyrians in order to conquer the northern kingdom, including the Danites, because of their idolatry. So there was a day of reckoning for the Danites. It is possible to invest in the things of this world and prosper. In fact, most people do. Most people invest in the things of this world who can do that, and they do prosper. But you might want to ask yourself, is my soul prospering? What's happening to my soul? A study was recently done of 32 families in Los Angeles, dual-income families, middle-class families, and they let these researchers into their lives, into their houses, photographs and everything. And the conclusion of the study was what some of us would probably assume from the beginning. All of these things that were purchased and obtained ostensibly to make people happy actually had the opposite effect. And for many of the people who accumulated all of these possessions, their stress level actually went up because of these possessions. And then, of course, there is the so-called 10-hammer syndrome. Do you know what that is? You go to the store, you buy a hammer, you use your hammer, you put it away, you need your hammer again, you go back to find it, you can't find it because it's buried in all this stuff, so you go to the store, you buy another hammer, and you come back, and you use your hammer, and before you know it, you got 10 hammers, or 10 whatevers. One day, each and every one of us is going to stand naked before the Lord Jesus Christ, without our money, without our pseudo-priests, without our stuff. And on that day, you do not want to say to the Lord Jesus, "What else do I have?" No, you want to hear him say this to you: "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." Take your inheritance. That's the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. That's what you're going to hear one day. Can you hear those words now in the present? Yes, those are words from the future. Can you hear those words from the future? And can you live your life now based on those words which you are going to hear one day? If you do that, then those words will ring in your ears and grow stronger and stronger and stronger until you hear those words in real time. And you hear the Lord Jesus say something like this to you. Our text asks two questions of us. Did everyone in Judges 18 do as he or she saw fit? The answer is obvious. The second question, more for us, is this: what are you doing? What are you doing? Now, the answer to that question is probably complex. It is probably not straightforward, because all sorts of things get wrapped up in our possessions, and sentimental attachment gets involved, and emotional attachment gets involved, and you can look at this thing and say, hey, this is ultimately not very important or meaningful, I don't use this, but there's some sort of relationship that's symbolic in this particular thing. So there's all sorts of things that come into play when we go about thinking through these things, but it's important, I think, at least from time to time, to ask the question, what am I doing? You might want to ask yourself, is this particular item or are these things helping me follow Jesus, or are they hindering me from following Jesus? And you might ask yourself the question, are you taking into account the coming new creation? Here's what Paul says. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit or down payment guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So we have this down payment, that's the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing more to come, that being the new creation. So we have something of the new creation in the present right now by virtue of our fact, virtue of the fact that we believe in Jesus and possess the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is with us. And if you don't believe in Jesus, you have to put your trust in Jesus, you'll get the Holy Spirit, and you'll get the new creation thrown in as well. It's unbelievable. You don't want to miss out on it. Anyway, where was I? Oh yeah. So we can taste the future now by virtue of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And how do we taste the future now? We taste the future now in our longings, our deepest longings, which never go met, our unappeased longings and fiercest desires. That's how we taste the future. That's how the Holy Spirit gives us a taste of the future. Think of this. Perhaps in life, what you get the most of is a taste of bliss here and there. And when you get that taste, what do you want? You want to taste it again. You want more. You know what? There's more to come. And that's what the Holy Spirit is communicating. There is more to come. But when you taste bliss for just a moment, you are aching for more. Do you know what that means? It means the future is coming. It means the new creation is coming. It means Jesus is coming to remake everything. So we taste the future. We taste the new creation in our fiercest longings. And this is exactly what Paul says in Romans 8:23. He says this, "Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." What is the Holy Spirit doing? The Holy Spirit, Paul says later, is groaning within us as well. He is inspiring these groans. He is inspiring this discontent. He is inspiring these longings. We can taste the future in the present. This is not living in the future. This is living in the present with a taste of the future. Taste the future. And what's so great about the future? What's so great about the new creation? It's the glory of the Lord. The Lord is there. The Lord is everywhere. His glory covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. John is given a vision of the new creation. He says, "I saw no temple in it." The temple is supposed to house the glory of God, but there's no temple in the new creation. Why? It is a temple. The glory of God is everywhere. He is there. He's going to be present. You can taste him. And the Holy Spirit is here now to give us a taste of the future. Seek the Lord in the present. Taste him. Taste him even in your fiercest but unmet longings. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Maybe if you taste the future, you can let go of some of these things that you are coveting and possessing in the present.